I'll ask you to take your copy of the scriptures and open to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Today we have a little bit longer section than we've had recently. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to the Lord, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit as we study your word. Would you please give to us ears that we may hear and eyes that we may see all that you intend for us today? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, believe it or not, we are actually getting close to the end of the book of Romans. We're beginning chapter 14, which means there are three full chapters left. But that's less material than you might think. If you've been with us, you know we've been working through the various points of application that began in chapter 12. And there have been several different items that have been in short succession. But starting here in chapter 14, there's basically only one major topic left in all of the book of Romans. And it's the one we begin today. It covers all of chapter 14. It covers half of chapter 15. And then after that is mostly closing materials. The Apostle Paul tells about his travel plans. He sends his greetings and these kinds of things. So for the next chapter and a half, we're covering the final major piece of instruction that the Apostle Paul gives, and it's the topic of liberty of conscience. Liberty of conscience. This is what we'll be spending some time on for a few weeks. And now, even just seeing how much space is given to this topic compared to the previous topics of application, I think is already a bit instructive. There are far more words written in this letter about liberty of conscience than about any other practical topic. And it's not even close. There's more here on liberty of conscience than there was about love among the brethren, about responding to persecution, about submission to government, about love as the summation of the law, or about the need to wake up and get to work on our sanctification. Each of those topics got a few verses, 5 or 6 maybe. This topic gets a chapter and a half. I think that's instructive. It tells us at least two things. For one, it speaks clearly of the importance of this doctrine, that the Apostle Paul would feel the need to spend so much time on it. This is a really important one for us. We need to make sure that we pay careful attention to it. The other thing it tells us, though, is that it's a doctrine we have to be really careful about how we approach it. It's not as simple and straightforward as some of the other points of application are. Something like submission to government is actually handled fairly easily, but something like liberty of conscience requires more care. So we need to understand the importance of this doctrine, but also the care, at times even the subtlety, with which we have to approach it. So we're going to slow down here from our recent pace to try to look carefully at this doctrine. I'm thinking it just on verses 1 through 12, we'll probably spend 3 weeks, and then I don't know how many weeks on the rest of chapter 14 or into chapter 15, but we'll be here for a little while. Today, what I hope to do is to give you the basic understanding of the doctrine of liberty of conscience. What does this doctrine mean? What is it all about? How does it appear in this text? And then we want to spend our time asking, okay, what's the principle underneath the doctrine of liberty of conscience? What is it that makes this such an important doctrine? And that will enable us, I think, to draw out some applications as well as we think about it. So let's start by trying to define the doctrine of liberty of conscience. And I want to do this first by clearing up a common misunderstanding. And it's something that I do myself sometimes in the way that I talk. When we talk about liberty of conscience, we're talking about something different than Christian liberty. There's a difference between Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. I think, again, even I myself do this. Usually when we mean liberty of conscience, we say Christian liberty, but that's not quite the right term. Christian liberty has to do with the freedom that Christians have from sin and from guilt and from the wrath of God that we all have because of our justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that doctrine? We go back to chapter 3, 4, and 5 of the book of Romans, and we learned about this justification by faith, where God declares us to be righteous because Jesus has given us his obedience and has taken our sin. This is the doctrine of justification. It's really the gospel, right? This is what we proclaim every week. This is what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. This is what makes us Christians. We believe that we are sinners, but Jesus lived for us and he died for us. He obeyed the law in our place and he suffered the punishment for our disobedience. That's our justification by faith. And because we are justified, we are free from the burden of the guilt. We're free from our own failures to keep the law as though these things would somehow keep us from glory. And that's Christian liberty. There's more that you could say to it, but that's the gist of it. Here, and here's how it's defined in our confession, Christian liberty. Our confession in chapter 21, paragraph 1 says, "The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from the present evil world, bondage to Satan, dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, from the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind." It's really a beautiful statement of this doctrine of Christian liberty. It's all these freedoms that Jesus has purchased for us through his blood. And that's Christian liberty. It's unique to Christians, something that only Christians have. But liberty of conscience is different. It's not unique to Christians, and it does not come through the gospel. It's something that all people have simply because all people are created by God. Every creature has this because God is their creator and has given it to them. And so it is the freedom that we have from submitting our conscience to anyone besides God. The freedom we have from being required to submit our conscience to anyone besides God. And again, I want to read from our confession of faith. This is the next paragraph, so it's chapter 21, paragraph 2. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such command out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. And the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. There's a lot packed in there. I know it's hard to listen and to hear it all. But it begins with that opening phrase, which is so important. And we'll get into this as we go along. It says, God alone is Lord of the conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And this is true for all people. This is what liberty of conscience is all about. God is the only Lord of the conscience. He is the one who tells us what we must believe. When the authors of our confession wrote this, there's some history and context behind it. They were arguing especially against some of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. In particular, they're arguing against the idea that the people were required to believe certain doctrines or do certain things simply because the church said, you must do this because we have said so. Without ever showing how it is that God has required these things. They say, you don't need to know whether God has said this or how he said it. We are telling you, and you must have, as the confession says, an implicit faith. We said it, you have to just believe it. You may know that for a long time the Roman Catholic Church tried to keep the people from being able to read the Bible. They wanted to restrict its study to the clergy so that the people had to have this implicit faith. Whatever the clergy said was right. And there was no way for the people to ever check, is this really what the Bible teaches? And this ultimately became a cloak by which the Roman Catholic Church was able to tell the people anything. And the people would simply have to believe it or obey it. They would say, well, this is what God says. And the people would just have to do it. It required an implicit faith and implicit obedience. Now, thankfully, this is not the practice of the Roman Catholic Church any longer, but that's what's behind some of the language and the paragraph. It has to do with this, any kind of situation where somebody says, you must believe this, and they separate it from anything that God has said. So just because I have told you, you must believe it. So liberty of conscience is the freedom that you and I have to be able to make up our own minds about matters where God has not spoken clearly. It's the freedom that we each have to make up our own minds about matters where God has not spoken clearly. Whenever God has not clearly and directly taught on something, there is freedom for each person so that their own conscience is free to believe what they think is best. Now notice here that we say there's freedom of conscience. We do not say that there is freedom of action. There's freedom of conscience, but not freedom of action. And that will be important. We'll come back to that a little bit later in this sermon. But for now, the point is that there are places where someone can tell us what we must do, but they cannot force us to think that this is what God requires of me. For instance, parents can tell their kids, they can say, kids, you can only play in our own yard. And kids are required to obey that command from their parents, but the kids are not forced to think as though this is what God has told me. That would be binding the conscience. All right, let's see how this doctrine shows up in our text. It begins in verse 1. Paul speaks to the church. He says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." Or as some translations put it, not to quarrel over doubtful things. Doubtful things. Things that God has not spoken clearly on. And it's so important that we understand. It's about these uncertain matters, these opinions, these doubtful things. As we read through, we see he starts to talk about what some of these different issues that are that fit this description. One is, he says, it's whether it's okay to eat meat or not, or whether you should just eat vegetables. Another one that he'll get into is the celebration of various holidays. Into chapter 15, you also will get some hints at drinking wine or alcohol, whether that fits into this. And Paul says God has not given clear and direct instructions on these matters, and so there is freedom for each person to make up their own mind, and we must give that freedom to one another and not impose our own opinions upon them. Now, I think it is important to see here that in each of these areas, the Apostle Paul does seem to think that there is a right answer or a better answer. He uses the language of the weaker brother. Why would he call the one weaker if there was not some failing on their part or some shortcoming on their part? And yet the fact that there is a right answer does not undo the principle of liberty of conscience. There is a better thing to do in this situation. There is a wiser answer to it. And yet liberty of conscience does not require everyone to do that better and wiser thing. As though somebody has sinned, because in their conscience, they are convinced of the thing that's not actually the better thing. Whatever your opinion is about eating meat or not eating meat, we must not despise the other person. We must receive them. Right? Verse 3, "Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him." We are to have the same acceptance of one another on these doubtful matters, even if there is a better answer. There is still liberty of conscience. So that's what this passage is all about. We'll see some more of these pieces as we go through. But I want to turn now to talk about what is the fundamental principle that drives this teaching. We could put it as a question, right? What is it that guarantees liberty of conscience, or what is the basis for liberty of conscience? Well, it's quite simple, really. The basis for liberty of conscience is that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord. Look at verse 4. So in verse 3, he's just said, don't despise, don't pass judgment. Leads into verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master, before his own Lord, that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This is the fundamental question. Who is the master? Who is the Lord? Who is the one that we all must answer to? It's God. If I was your Lord, then I could judge your opinions about unclear matters. But I am not your Lord, and so I cannot judged your opinions about these doubtful matters. But God is the Lord. He is the one and only person who is able to bind someone's conscience. He is the only one who has the right to say, you must believe this. Listen to how this is stated in James chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" It doesn't really get much clearer than that, does it? There is one lawgiver, one judge. He's the only one who has this right. Who am I to pass judgments on somebody on some matter that is not clear. God is the creator. God is the judge. All people must answer to him. On the day of judgment, we will not answer to anyone else except for him, right? You will not have to stand before me and tell me why you did this or that. You will stand before God. And that comes back at the end of our passage in Romans 14, verse 12, right? So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. We all will have to answer to him. And you notice, we will have to give an answer for what we did. It's not saying, well, you could just do whatever you want as though it doesn't matter. We will have to give an answer. In verse 11, it's quoting from Isaiah 45. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. And the question is, confess what? We will confess that his judgment is just and true. We will have to say, yes, Lord, your truth is right. Your instruction is perfect. You have told us what to do, and we have been required to answer to you. God is the Lord. He is the only Lord. Now, this is doubly true for Christians, isn't it? Because God is not only our Lord as creator, he is also our Lord as redeemer. And he will judge us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already become our Lord. Verses 8 and 9 speak to this. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. For Christians, because we have died and been raised again in Christ, we have even more reason to acknowledge the lordship of God over us. And therefore, we ought to be even more careful about liberty of conscience. So that within the church, as we deal with one another, as we think about each other, that we have this extra reason to think, I'm not their Lord. I'm not the one who needs to pass judgment upon them. I need to restrain my own opinions and leave it to God to judge. He is the creator. He is the redeemer. This is why we must not judge one another on matters of opinion, matters where God is not clearly spoken. Ultimately, if we do that, what are we doing? We are trying to place ourselves on God's throne. That's what we do. When we make judgments of one another, we try to sit on his throne. Brothers and sisters, may it never be. May it never be that we who are the servants of the Lord Jesus should try to pull him off of his throne and take his seat. We must not in any way exalt ourselves to that position as though we were the judge, as though we had taken God's place, or even as though we know better than God. What a wicked sin that is, right? And again, in the church, we have to be so careful. I like that little phrase at the end of verse 3. It says, let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. God has welcomed him. Would we dare to exclude someone from the church that God has welcomed? Would we dare set up some criteria for being a part of the church that God has not established? Would we make the church more exclusive than God has made it? In the church, God has welcomed both the weaker brother and the stronger brother. And if God can welcome both of these, shouldn't we welcome them both also? And if we don't, aren't we just trying to be the Lord ourselves. See, at every point, the heart of this issue is that God is the Lord. We are all his fellow servants. We answer to him alone. Now, we need a clarification at this point, because there is the danger of taking this too far or taking it in ways that Scripture does not intend. And we need to guard against that, because some will take this principle of liberty of conscience and will say, well, because of liberty of conscience, no person may ever tell me what to do in any situation. Let me be blunt about this. That is an absolutely foolish and sinful way of trying to interpret the text. That is absolutely not what this is speaking about. For one thing, it's told us that this is in matters of opinion, right? Where God has spoken and has spoken clearly, it is right for us to try to help one another to grow in what God has spoken. But even beyond that, even in matters of opinion, there are ways in which some may tell us what we are to do. God has established many authorities under himself, through whom he governs his creatures. And we are required to give to those authorities all of the honor and submission that God requires of us. You'll remember that just a few verses earlier, he called us to submit to our governing authorities. If you remember, it said that we submit to them because God has ordained them. They are his ministers. And so there are these authorities who do have the right to tell us what to do in the sphere of authority that God has given to them. We are required to do what they say. Now, here's one of the keys to this, though. Governments, parents, teachers, other authorities, they do have the right to make laws or rules that must be followed. But there are different kinds of rules, and our attitudes toward them can be different. One kind of rule is one that is a direct extension of God's clear teaching. Like God says, you shall not murder, and the government says, you must not murder, and if you do, we will punish you. And we, in this case, we must obey it, both because the government has said so, but ultimately because God has said so. And as we obey it, we must submit both in our actions and in our conscience. Meaning, not only must we do what we've been told to do, but we are required to agree that this law that the government has made is right and true, because it's a clear expression of what God has taught in his word. So our actions and our conscience are to be bound to what they have commanded, because it's about a matter that God has clearly spoken. But then there's another kind of law. Perhaps it's one that the government has made in its own determination, in an area of wisdom, and an area of opinion, of doubtful things. Think about a traffic law, speeding limits, stop signs, parking laws, these kinds of things. God has not given clear or specific commands on these issues, right? It's not possible to say, thus says the Lord, you may not drive faster than 35 miles an hour. No, God has not spoken with that kind of specificity or clarity to these kinds of issues. And so, our attitude toward these kinds of commands may be different. We are still required to obey the laws because the government has the authority to make them. But while our actions are bound by the laws, our conscience is free. In other words, we are not required to believe that that's the best thing. We're not required to agree that that's the right law for this situation. We don't have to agree with it. Our conscience is not bound. God alone is Lord of the conscience. But we still have to obey it. That's what it means to have our actions bound, but not our conscience. We have liberty of conscience, but we don't always have liberty of action. So we cannot take liberty of conscience and use it as though it excuses any kind of behavior because, well, nobody can bind my conscience except God. That's not the point of the doctrine at all. God does not give us this doctrine so that we have a supposed right to disobey any authority we disagree with. That is antinomianism, and it is sin. God has given us this to know that our minds, our hearts, are captive only to the Lord and to His Word. Well, we've defined the doctrine of liberty of conscience. We've shown how it appears in this passage. We've talked about the fundamental principle of it. God is the Lord. No one else can ever take His place. Now let's think about some of what we might call the requirements of liberty of conscience. The requirements of liberty of conscience. And I've phrased it that way on purpose because it sounds a little bit odd, doesn't it? Right? The requirements of liberty. Doesn't liberty mean freedom? How can we talk about the restraints of liberty or of freedom? Well, for the Bible, liberty and freedom is never about being able to do whatever we want. That is not liberty. Liberty is about, it's the freedom to do what is right. When Martin Luther wrote his famous book on the bondage of the will, this is what he was talking about. The will is in bondage to sin, and it needs to be freed so that it may pursue righteousness. Not so that it can do whatever it wants, but so that it can pursue righteousness. And it's the same sort of thing that's going on here. Liberty of conscience is not the freedom to do whatever we want, it's the freedom to do what is right. To do what God our Lord has called us to do. And so it's quite natural to connect liberty with requirements. Let's run through a couple of things we are required to do as a result of liberty of conscience. And I think we'll get some more of these in following weeks, but we have, three of them for today? Yeah, three of them for today. First, liberty of conscience requires that because God is Lord, we must serve Him. When it tells us that we are free from serving others, it is telling us we're free from serving others because we're required to serve the Lord. We are not to serve others. We are not to serve ourselves either. When verse 4 tells us that we cannot judge the servant of another, it reminds us we are all servants. There is one who will judge us. It's the Lord. And again, verse 12 also makes that point. We will have to give an account of ourselves to God. So again, liberty of conscience doesn't give us the right to do whatever we want. Rather, it defines who it is that gets to tell us what to do and how to believe. God is that one. And we still must do all that He tells us to do. Liberty of conscience actually affirms and confirms our requirement to obey the Lord. So that's the first requirement of liberty of conscience, is that we are to obey the Lord. The second, liberty of conscience requires us to be convinced in our own minds. Look at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. See, what liberty of conscience does is in this, God is placing a responsibility upon each of us to seek to know and to do what is right in every situation. Again, maybe I sound like a broken record, but liberty of conscience doesn't mean we can just do anything. It's not just a go out and have fun. It does not mean that we can be lazy about matters of wisdom, as though we could just say, you know what? God hasn't spoken directly to this, so it doesn't really matter what I do. That's not the kind of attitude that liberty of conscience leads to. We can't just say something like, well, I'll just listen to someone else and just do whatever they're doing, because I don't feel like putting in the time to work through this and to think through it myself. Remember, verse 12 says we will have to give an account to God. God will ask us to explain to him what we did and why we did it. And there will be some kind of judgment based upon that. Not a judgment about whether we will receive eternal life or not, but the judgment of a father who may need to correct his child. I liked how John Murray put this. He says, "The injunction, the command, the instruction, to be fully assured in one's own mind refers not simply to the right of private judgment, but to the demand." There is a demand for private judgment. Liberty of conscience not only tells us we have the right to think about these things for ourselves, but we have an obligation before God to think about these things and to act as best as we know how. Once again, I hope you see this, how this shows liberty of conscience does not allow for sinning freely. No, it calls us to do as best as we can, to do what is right. I want to make a couple notes about this, though. One is that, of course, it is impossible to fully explore every single question that might come upon us. It is not requiring us to solve the great problems of the world, the great philosophical questions of the ages. It's also not telling us that God is going to require an explanation for why I chose to wear a blue suit today instead of a gray suit. That's not the kind of thing that we're talking about. There are many things where we do have a great deal of freedom to choose between many appropriate options, and all of those options may be legitimate and good, and we're free to choose from them. If you want a really good discussion of this, I highly recommend to you this book by Kevin DeYoung called Just Do Something. I usually have several copies of it that I'm ready to give out to anybody who wants it. I highly recommend that to you. There are lots of things where we do have a great deal of freedom to say, you know, this is what I like, and so I'm able to choose it. And so we're not talking about those things when we talk about our responsibility to be able to give an answer to God for what we've chosen. A second note is we have a limited ability to understand things. We are finite creatures. We do not have the knowledge that God has about the universe. There are many things that we cannot be fully assured about, as though there is this requirement of you must be 100% certain of your actions. I think that's just a really unhelpful way of trying to think about this. That's not what's intended when it says to be fully convinced. It's not somehow telling us that any time there's some uncertainty in our minds that we are somehow in sin. That's not the point either. I know some of you at times already have a tendency to overanalyze things. I would not want you to think that this requires you to overanalyze things even more. The point here is directed at those who are lazy and are failing to seek to serve the Lord by their obedience in matters of wisdom. This is what we're trying to combat, a laziness in these things. So it requires that we serve the Lord. It requires that we earnestly pursue understanding so that we may act with a convinced mind. Third requirement of liberty of conscience is that we must receive one another as fellow servants. We must receive one another as fellow servants. This is where the passage begins, isn't it? Verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Welcome the one who is weak in the faith. And in the verses that follow, it goes on to talk about how we are all servants of the Lord, as we've seen. It's not my job to judge you in these doubtful matters. It is instead my job, my requirement. This is not a matter of liberty. This is a matter of command. It is my requirement to receive you, to welcome you, just as the Lord himself has welcomed you, as it says in verse 3. The Lord is the one who judges us. And again, I love in verse 4, it says the Lord is the one who is able to make us stand. Can we not look at one another through that lens to see that the Lord himself is the one who makes each person to stand and to receive one another upon that standing that the Lord gives to them? You know, it's so easy for us to come to a gathering like this, to see people who have made different choices than we have made about some matter of wisdom and of opinion. Brothers and sisters, we need to leave our judgments about those things. Well, I was going to say we should leave them at the doors of the church, but we really need to just stop making judgments about those things and instead receive one another in love and grace and gentleness, knowing that we all serve the same Lord. This is not something we are free of. We are commanded. Receive one another in the Lord, even when we have differences about opinions and doubtful matters. Liberty of conscience is not just about the liberty that I have from your judgments, but about the liberty that I must give to you from my judgments. I am not the Lord. I must not act as though I am. Let me bring things to a conclusion here. You may know that the book of Romans is not the only place with an extensive discussion of liberty of conscience. It features very heavily in 1 Corinthians as well. It makes appearances in other books of the New Testament. But it is a doctrine that is perhaps more important than we often realize. And I hope that after this sermon today, perhaps you can begin to see why. Because the lordship of God is at stake. This doctrine asks the question, who is the Lord? And we all know the answer, right? It's God, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the Lord Jesus who has lived and who has died for us. And yet, are there not a million ways in which we try to make ourselves to be the Lord over someone else? I thank God that it is neither you nor me that is Lord. What would we do with that kind of lordship? We would lord it over everyone, probably. We would use that to just get our own way about everything. Maybe if we're feeling particularly noble, we would try to solve the problems of the world and find we only end up making things worse. But you know, there's one thing that we would probably never do if we were the Lord. We would probably never come to earth as a servant, receive a sinner's death, and give our lives so that our enemies could be free from sin and from judgment. I don't know about you, but I would much rather have a gracious God like that be Lord than anything that any of us would ever come up with in our judgmental hearts. Praise the Lord that He is the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this precious gift of liberty of conscience, by which we know that no one else, certainly not ourselves, can ever take your place as Lord over the hearts of men. We ask that you would help us to protect this truth as we refuse to bow before any other Lord, and also as we refuse to place ourselves as Lord over anyone else. Grant us charity and humility in our interactions with one another, knowing that we are all fellow servants of the great King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.